Well, I never thought we'd be sitting here waiting for this.
Well, we don't even know what this is.
True. But they don't usually call you in for good test results. They usually only call you in when it's bad.
Well, maybe my blood work was so extraordinary they just wanted to congratulate me in person.
You're not funny.
Oh, I beg to differ. I'm very funny. I mean, this is not exactly my best work, but I'm hysterical.
You're right. This isn't your best work. But what are we going to do? I mean, how are we going to find peace after we hear what it is they're going to tell us?
Well, I think we find peace before they tell us whatever they're going to tell us. I mean, seriously, should we postpone peace in our life to see what circumstances bring? I mean, I don't want to go through life and just be waiting on what happens next. I think we find peace now.
But how do we do that?
Well, unto us, I mean, you and I, we just find peace. God is, I mean, He gave us His Son to be among us. He's the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All is well. He's the Prince of Peace. And it's through that that we find true peace. Not this.
Mr. Bailey, you can come back now.
All's well, Mr. Bailey.
All's well, Mrs. Bailey.
I want to thank Kevin and Julie Tillery for being George and Mrs. Bailey of Ackworth over this four-week series. Will you give it up for them this morning? Yeah, and that final statement that Kevin made to us was, all is well. And it's a pretty bold statement. And that goes without saying. It implies that everything is going to be okay, despite the hurts that we feel, despite the challenges that we face, despite the loneliness that we may be experiencing during this Christmas season. All is well. Can that really be true in a world filled with turmoil and anxiety? In the final message in our series, asking the question, is it a wonderful life? We'll consider the most important nativity character in the entire series. Right? He's the one who actually makes the potential for this life to be wonderful, despite everything that you may even be facing this morning. And you can take away the shepherds and their animals from the nativity. You can take away the wise men and the gifts that they bring from the nativity. You can even replace Joseph and Mary. But suffice it to say, you cannot have Christmas without Christ. And that's not only true at Christmas. That's true every day of the year in our everyday lives. Because the Bible teaches us that life is futile without Christ. Now, there will be people who will argue that, and there will be people who question that, and there will be great debate over whether or not you have to know Christ to know life. After all, aren't we all living? Aren't we all upright? Aren't we all breathing? Do we not have hearts that are beating? And that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about life, not real life. You see, the Bible talks about a life that is given to us through the understanding and the confidence that we have in a Savior who came and was born in the manger as a baby to be with us, to be among us, to live as we live. And when we see that, we understand that the life that He's talking about that we can live far exceeds the life that you can ever possibly live void of Him in your life. I like the way that Jesus talks about it in John 10, because after he tells us that there is one who comes to steal and lie and destroy and kill, he goes on to say in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let me point something out to you this morning, if you haven't seen this already. He doesn't say that he's come to give you just full life. Notice that if you took that last section of that sentence off before the comma, you'd hear Jesus say, I've come so that you may have life. And we may sit there and think, well, I'm alive, aren't I? What role did you play in that? And Jesus would say to us this morning, if that was our mindset, not that life, not existence, not just being alive. I've come that you may have life. Life. And he goes on to say, this is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about everyday, average, Monday, cloudy skies, the rain has fallen, life. I'm talking about glory. I'm talking about excitement. I'm talking about a life that can be lived that surpasses anything that you could have ever lived for without Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And there are so many in the world today who have no idea what that is. And quite frankly, when they hear things like what I just said, it scares them. They're like, that's crazy talk. I don't want to be like that. And in all honesty, I understand them not wanting to be like that, because the world sees it as something different than what they know or who they desire to be. But you and I, we know differently. We know a Savior who came to be born in a manger, in a lowly setting, to live a life that was perfect so that He could die for our sins, so that we can know a forgiven life. A life where the burden has been removed from us and we can share light and love to anyone that we encounter. That's life. Not life. Not living. Not existing. Life. That's what he's talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, the Apostle Paul says that when Jesus died, he died for us, so that we, when we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Christ came and died for us so that we can know Him and walk with Him and experience His love and life every day that we exist on this earth and on into eternity. Christ is the featured topic in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. What a great book the book of Isaiah is. And for those of you that aren't aware of this, that book was written 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years. Now take that in for a moment. 700. This prophet walks around saying, here's what's going to happen. And people had to be saying, you're crazy. You are crazy. I mean, there's no one that's ever going to be like that. And Isaiah possibly may have wondered it himself, because he didn't live to see it happen. And yet it happened. And when Christ was born, the fulfillment of every prophecy that Isaiah spoke, given to him by God, was fulfilled in the one who's born in the manger. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible is one verse. It's the verse that you heard George Bailey of Acworth quote to you in part this morning. Because Isaiah 9:6 speaks directly to you and I when it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you've probably read and or heard that verse many, many, many times. But if you want to answer the question, is this a wonderful life? I ask the question, can you read that verse and not believe that it's so? Because in this verse, Isaiah says, this is who is coming. And we look back 2,000 years ago to know it happened. And so this is who we can know in that baby that was born in a manger through his life. And this one verse offers very practical ways to celebrate the birth of a Savior. Now, it starts off by saying that the weight of government will be on his shoulders. And when you and I picture this or imagine this, in our American-wise way of thinking, Americanized way of thinking, you probably picture Atlas, right? He's got this world on top of his shoulders, and we picture, but Jesus is an Atlas. So erase that thought in your minds, right? Jesus is a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And he's the one that God will use to redeem, to free the world from its sin, simply by placing our faith and our trust in who God says that he is. So Isaiah 9:6 goes through a series of titles that Jesus is given as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. And he says, here's who I want you to know him as. Because you're going to go through times that you're going to need him as this person. You're going to need him to be these four people. And so I want you to know him as these four people. And he starts out with Wonderful Counselor. Yeah, Wonderful Counselor. I get to do a lot of counseling because of my role as a pastor. And as much as I love to do that, I have to tell you that it comes with a lot of responsibility. You know, I want to make sure that the advice that I give people is good advice. But even better than good advice, I want to give people godly advice. And so this is what I try to do. On a daily basis, I study God's Word in preparation for being used by God in some capacity, including counseling people. So I study God's Word, and on a daily basis, I set aside time to pray, seeking his input, his will, even his divine inspiration as I study his Word through his Holy Spirit. I do that every day. Every single day, I study God's Word, and I pray, and I ask him to fill me with understanding about his Word and how I can apply it to the everyday lives of people who come and ask for advice. And I love how he does that. One of the things that I've learned, this is what I would advise you to do as well, is anyone that you're going to go get advice from, I think the question that I would ask them is, how well do you know the Bible? In all honesty, I know that sounds really religious, but if I were you and I wanted advice from someone, the first question I would ask from anyone who's going to give me any advice, I don't care what it is, financial, medical, anything, you know, mentoring, I would say, how well do you know the Bible? Because this is what I have found. The very best advice anyone can ever give, regardless of their vocation, is found in the Bible. Jesus offers us the answer for every question we will ever ask. And in a way that goes beyond anything that we can ever grasp or imagine or understand, God's Word provides an outline of answers for every question that we'll ever have in this life. And we may not be satisfied with the answers, but I will tell you that they are the best answers that he offers. And for me, as one who has an opportunity to share advice with people or give counseling to people, I can tell you I don't believe that you can ever read the book of Proverbs too much. You know, it may not be your favorite book, and you may have read it dozens of times, but this is the amazing thing about Proverbs. It offers you an opportunity to read a chapter every day of your life, over and over and over again. And if you're a person who wants to be used by God to share wisdom for people, then you need to know the book of Proverbs. And that's an opportunity that I just want to throw out there. And in the book of Proverbs, it makes this very, very bold statement. It says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Right? So people who say, I do not have to read my Bible every day, I do not have to pray every day, God just gives me a word, and he may, and I certainly don't want to remove the possibility that he may, but I sure don't want to remove what Proverbs 1:7 tells us, that we'd be foolish to despise wisdom and discipline, right? So I discipline myself through studying wisdom on a daily basis. Does that make sense? So when you're doing this, then the Lord is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. Fear is a word that's often misconstrued. I like to consider it in the scope of being in awe, in respectful submission. That's what I think of when I think of the word fear in this context. I'm in awe, and I am in respectful submission of what God shares with you and I. And that information doesn't stop with us. It often carries over to other people. You are a Bible, as D.L. Moody once said, that some people may never ever read. Right? Your life is an opportunity to speak of the grace and the mercy and the wisdom and the guidance that God offers you in what you're doing on a regular basis. And so when I do counseling, I think of biblical applications to problems that people are facing. So, for example, someone comes in and they say, you know, I'm depressed and I'm disillusioned, or, you know, I'm just tired and I'm struggling. Then immediately what comes to mind is Matthew 11:28, that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So we start talking about the Jesus that lives today that offers us rest in the struggles that we're facing on a regular basis. And when people are struggling with financial problems and they're wondering, you know, how they're going to get by, I'm reminded of Matthew 6:31-33, where Jesus says, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. He says the pagans do this. And by the way, God already knows what you're going through. He's aware of that. So the advice that he offers us in verse 33 is very, very important. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Right, so we're chasing after our next meal, what we're going to wear, what we're going to be able to drink. And quite honestly, tell me if you're not guilty of this just like I am. We kind of want the best, right? I mean, I don't want just a meal. I'll take steak and lobster if it's available, right? And all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. So I'll believe in that, right? And that's, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to discourage that. But his promise is to provide. And when he provides in ways that go beyond even what we ask for, I love when he does it, and it's amazing, and I cherish the moments when he does that in your life. But when he just provides, right, when we just have enough sustenance to exist, the question that I always, almost always find myself asking is he enough? Is Christ enough for me in this moment? Because I know what other people have, and I like what other people have, but is Christ enough in this moment that I can learn from him that he really does everything that he says he will do? And I'm just going to seek him and his righteousness and his kingdom, and all this other stuff's going to fall into place. I think we live in a world that seems to have accepted worry and anxiety as the norm, right? People seem to be caught up in that today. And I take them back to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:25. He says, do not worry about your life. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And if you do this, this is what the Apostle Paul tells you and I this morning, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful word for us this morning, filled in a world that's filled with anxiety? That when we cast our cares upon him, the peace of God, which transcends anything that you can understand, will actually guard your hearts and your minds from worry and anxiety when we trust in him. When people come to me and they go, you know, I just don't understand the meaning of life. You know, I'm facing this, I'm facing that, I'm facing all these other things. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I love it when people come to me when they're struggling, because I want to offer them hope and life and excitement. And so this is what I tell them. I say, you know, God's created you with a purpose in mind. And God has a plan for your life. And the common plan that we all have It's found in Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you will receive power by the Holy Spirit." Now, don't go any further until we talk about this. Power. Right? So when we feel empty, and we feel impotent, and we feel sluggish, and we feel powerless, that's not what Jesus tells us we're going to have in His name, right? We have power in His name. And He says, so here's why I give you power. This is why I give it to you, so that you can go into, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Every one of us this morning have this in common. You have a Jerusalem and Judea. It's where you live. Right? You all have a place that you live. Doesn't matter if you have a home or you don't have a home. You live somewhere. And if you travel, wherever you are today is where you live. So you live somewhere. And you've got a place where you can be His witness to His power. Right? I have an opportunity to shine a light and offer people the life that Christ has given me. And that's exciting to do because it changes other people's lives and it counts for eternity. So you've got a power to do that. You've got a Jerusalem and a Judea, but you've also got a Samaria. A Samaria is a town that's just a little further away. You may not go there every day, but you're there every once in a while. And that city's lost. And that city's got lost people. And they may not know you. When you're in Jerusalem and Judea, they recognize you. And they say, "Hey, yeah, this is Pastor Rick. He's smiling. Must be happy. Wow, that guy's goofy." But you have an opportunity to be goofy like me, right? Every day of our lives. And they recognize us and they know us. When we go to Samaria, they don't know us. They don't know who you are. So they just think you're goofy, even though they don't know you. But the amazing thing is you're casting light and the life of Christ out in a town that you just happen to be in, right? He goes with you. And they come to know a Savior, not necessarily by our words, but by our buoyancy and by our excitement and by our liveliness to who Christ is and our everyday mundane activities, if you will. So you've got a Samaria, and then you've got an outer part of the world that maybe God's saying you need to go to. Like the three ladies who left for yesterday from Wildwood, right? Spending Christmas in Africa. That's the outer parts of the world. Only God does something like that, leads someone to be that way. So I want you to understand that every one of us have that in common. We have those places. We are to be His witnesses. And the way that we live exposes what we believe to a dark and depraved world. And I know there are some people out there offering some really educated advice when it comes to counseling. But I'm here to tell you this morning there's only one wonderful counselor. And that's Christ. And He's the one that we should be listening most to. Christ has a counsel for every crisis. He has a direction for every dilemma. He has a message for every man. He has a plan for every problem. And He has a prescription for every pain that you will ever experience in this life. And I know it sounds cliche. I know it's true because He's done that in my life. I've experienced it myself. And so I can confidently tell you that's exactly who He is. And that's exactly what He does. Our second reason that we celebrate the birth or the incarnation of Jesus is because Jesus will be called Mighty God. This gets a little dicey because Jesus is a baby born wrapped in cloths, totally dependent on His mom for feeding and diaper changes. So you and I are called to believe that this baby is Mighty God. And that's a stretch for some of us to be able to conceive of in our limited minds. But I want you to understand that the incarnation of Christ sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Because God came to be man. No other religion makes that claim. No other world belief follows that pattern. God came to join us, to become one of us, to experience the things that we, His creation, experience. He is Mighty God, and yet He's man. Jesus remained God, but became man with skin and bones and blood, heart, all the things that we have. That's who Jesus came to be and to have. And he came to be with us by becoming one of us, even though he's always existed. I'm going to give you a good riddle that you can stump someone by. Bill, you ready for this? Bill's going to use this. There's the question. Who was a lot older than their mother when he was born, but the same age as his father? I love that. I'm just going to tell you. You may not think that's good, but I think that's awesome. Who was the same age, or who was much older than his mother when he was born, but the same age as his father? You just take that and run with it, right? No one will get that one right, and if they do, they know him. They must know him. Even though we celebrate the incarnation of God becoming man at Christmas, the fact remains that Jesus always existed. Right? We forget that when we look at the baby born in a manger. John 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And we know that capital W, the Word, is talking about Jesus. The triune God was, is, and will always be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three were there and active from the very beginning. But Jesus, the Son of God, his biography reads something like this. Jesus came down from heaven to be born in a town called Bethlehem. And when a threat on his life occurs, the angel speaks to Joseph and tells him, you need to go to Egypt because all the boys are going to be killed that are 2 years and under. When Herod dies, an angel speaks to Joseph again and says, get back to Israel. And he decides to take his family to a place called Nazareth, which is an odd place for a newborn king to be raised. But that's where he's raised. He's baptized like the two guys that were baptized today, Darren and Tucker. Right, he's baptized, only he's baptized in the Jordan. He's tempted in the wilderness. And at about 30 years of age, he begins an amazing ministry of casting out demons, performing wide varieties of miracles, and teaching with authority as only the author of the book could. And when the moment was right, he gives himself over to the authorities to be killed on a cross so that our sins can be forgiven. And he rises from the tomb 3 days later, just in case anyone wondered if he was really dead. And that's not the end of the story. The Bible tells us that the story goes on and on. You see, his biography is still being written. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know what he's doing? He's interceding on behalf of you and me. It goes on and on and on. And you and I, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, the life that he's given us means it goes on and on and on and on. I would have loved for this auditorium to be filled today, despite the rain. Would have loved that. Would have loved for people to say, I'm not letting any rain keep me away. But I'm grateful that you are here today. Here's the thing that I want you all to know. One day, we will be celebrating in a packed out house. It's going to be a place that's packed out. And every single person that's there is going to be worshiping and glorifying God, including you, I hope. And so this is just a glimpse of what we're going to experience when we get to that place. And I'm really, really looking forward to that. So this is what Isaiah tells us. He says, you're going to experience a wonderful counselor. So when you need help, you call on him. You're going to experience a mighty God. Even though we're celebrating a baby, he really is a mighty God who's always existed, even though he came in the form of man to be born in a manger. And then he says something really interesting as his third character perspective. He says, everlasting Father. Jesus is going to be everlasting Father, which means that he will be God forever. And ever. And ever. Times infinity. He's always going to be everlasting, so he's always going to be Father. Which means that he will be God long after your house is gone, long after your job is gone, long after your cars and your material things are gone, long after your family is gone, and long after your vaporous life has ended as well. He will always be everlasting Father. And here's the wonderful news for those who believe in Him. Jesus is the way for us always to exist with Him. He made Himself the way. God made Himself the way for us always to be with Him. He will always be our source for an eternity spent with Him in the place that He has prepared for us to be together. He inhabits and possesses eternity, and He grants it to those who trust in Him as Savior. Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 and through 30, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's everlasting Father because He and His Father refuse to let us go once we're His. And the last title offered in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah tells us that He will be called Prince of Peace. I think that sums up the question, is this a wonderful life? Because Isaiah shares a prophetic word about Christ in the very next verse. Following verse 6 of chapter 9, he says in verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. You see, Christ is coming a second time. The first time Christ came, He came as a baby lying in a manger. The next time He comes as a conqueror, ruling from a throne. He may have rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but the second time He comes in on a great white horse. The first time He stood accused before Pilate, the second time He comes, Pilate will stand accused before Him. In His first coming, Jesus was scorned and rejected, but in His return, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. At Christ's first advent, He wore a crown of thorns. At His second, He will hand out crowns of reward. Simply stated, things are going to be different when Jesus returns. You see, at that moment, the laws of gravity, time, and space will simultaneously collapse, and His disciples, those of us who are His followers, we will instantly be standing at the shores of heaven. And all of Hollywood and its glitz and glamour will not hold a candle to the glory of His peace and majesty. But that hasn't happened yet, because Christ hasn't returned to take us to be with Him in our new home. So what are we to make of all the hardship and the challenge and the downright evil that exists in the world that we live in today? It begs the question that so many people ask, how can an all-powerful and loving God exist when there's so much suffering and evil in the world today? And I think the answer is pretty simple. God didn't create evil. In a recent Wednesday night class, we talked about how a loving God could allow so much evil and suffering in the world. And we came to the conclusion that according to Scripture, He didn't create evil. In the first book of the beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter, and even in the first verse, as well as the last of that first chapter, we see what God created and that it was good. It says in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 31, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that He had made, and it was not just good, it was very good. All that God had made was very good. Now, you have to understand the character of God to understand what He's saying. Nothing that God made was bad. It's impossible for God to make anything bad. It's all good. However, evil is an abuse of good, because God created man with free will. He allows us to freely choose good over evil, and He places inside of us a conscience that allows us to understand and distinguish between the two. And he says, take your pick, including whether or not we're going to choose to love him or not. You see, God doesn't force anyone to love him. If he did, then forced love wouldn't be real love, would it? If we were puppets and we were forced to do good and forced to love him, then it wouldn't be who God created us to be. And that is true, passionate lovers of him. By choice. By the free will that he's given us. Well, it's the same way with evil. God didn't create evil. We took the good that God created and we abused it. We rebelled against him and we created evil in our own lives and in our own hearts. And so God knew that, and he sent his son to live among us, to be one of us, to die for us, so that when we recognized our own sin, we would recognize the one who died for that sin. And we would repent of that sin, and we would invite him then to take control of our lives and be our Lord and Savior, so that we would have the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to follow him as he guides us through the process of becoming more like him each and every day. I love that plan. And it was a perfect plan put in place by a perfect God. So what does God do with all the suffering and the evil that we're surrounded by? Well, this may surprise you, but the Bible tells us that God uses evil as part of his ultimate plan. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So the Apostle Paul makes the bold claim that God, the creator of the universe, is in sovereign control of all things, and he's working in everything, all things, including a torrential downpour on a Sunday morning that we were expecting a great attendance day. Right? He's in control of this whole thing. He's in control of your lives today as well. A day that he's made to bring glory to him through you and I. He's in control of that. And if you look at the verse very closely, you're going to see that it tells us that all things mean the good and the bad. So folks, when we face heartbreak, and we face tragedy, and we face suffering, and we face disappointment, and we face frustration, and we wonder how God could make anything good come out of that, God promises that it can. And the answer of how can be found in the very next verse. Romans 8:29 tells us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God knew in his omniscience. He's all-knowing. Everything that you would face before one of those situations ever came to be. He knew what you'd be going through right now in your life before he ever formed you in your mother's womb. He knows everything. He knows all. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. In fact, the Bible tells us it's written down in a book already. He's already got it done. And so you think to yourself, well, then what does it matter what I do if it's already written down? You don't understand his omniscience. He knows all because he's omniscient, but he doesn't force you to do anything. He lets you choose. He just already knows how you're going to choose. That's why Cindy and I say, for me in our house, you know, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to daily seek his will for our lives. And we're going to make some mistakes. And hopefully we're going to repent of those mistakes so that God can use those mistakes to bring him greater glory in our lives. Some of you identify better with me as a fallen person than you do as a pastor of a church. Because we've got a lot in common. And I've got a past just like you've got a past. And so because of the forgiveness, I can stand on this pulpit and tell you God is good. And God changes people when he fills us with his spirit, with the good that overcomes the evil that many of us sometimes succumb to. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And the fact that ungodly sinners could one day be transformed into the image of Christ by the miracle of grace is one of the most astounding truths of divine revelation. So if we're to take Paul's words in Romans 8:28 literally and seriously, we must face the fact that all things includes things which we find painfully unpleasant. We may even think they're unbearable. But they're not because of the faith that we have in Him. Take the words of someone who's been through a lot. Someone who's lost the functions of her arms and her legs, who says that if God would have her live from a wheelchair one more day in order for someone else to come to know the Savior that she serves, that that would be okay with her until He calls her to be with Him. It's Johnny Erickson Tada. And this is what she says. She says, "We can admit that although the purposes for suffering can be hidden from us in this present life, His reasons are always wise, always specific, and always good." And I want you to see this, the supreme illustration of God's turning all things, even the most evil things, to the good of His children is seen in the sacrificial death of His Son. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God took the worst absolute evil that Satan could ever devise, murdering an innocent and loving Savior, and turned it into the greatest conceivable blessing He could offer to fallen mankind: eternal salvation, ending our separation from Him because of our sin. He used what Satan thought he had done as part of His ultimate plan from the very beginning. You see, in Jesus' life, an unspeakable evil was transformed into an unspeakable good. Jesus willingly became the most forsaken man on the earth so that He could in turn tell us, "I know exactly what you're going through. I've been there. I've done that. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you." That tells us that God feels and He cares, and He's been there, so He knows your pain. The incarnation meant that God descended to embrace the human condition. And John 11, verses 25 and 26 tells us, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." And He asks every one of us the question today, do you believe this? Evil will never be allowed to be the final word in the life of a believer. There is always a way of finding something good that can come from evil to keep it from being triumphant over us. Is this a wonderful life? Jesus said in John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." You see, it is a wonderful life because it's a life Christ came as a baby in a manger to become a man who sacrificially died for you so that you can live with Him forever. Not just a good life in this lifetime, but a great life of light and hope today linked to an eternity that surpasses your greatest dreams. An eternity where everything will one day be made right. And the single most important thing that anyone who believes can do today is live a life of celebration by remembering the words spoken by those celebratory angels who said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And mark my words, that happened 2,000 years ago, exactly the way the prophet Isaiah said that it would 700 years before it happened. It's as real as the nose on your face is today, and the belief that we have in Him can offer us the life of celebration, a wonderful life, living as the angels said they were at that triumphant announcement. Because in verse 13 it tells us, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that promise. I thank you for the incredible gift that you give us, who came as a baby to live a perfect life, to die as a ransom for our sins, to be raised from a grave, defeating death and sin forever, and to now sit at the right hand of the throne where he's talking to you about us. Thank you. We acknowledge, Lord, today, you to be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and our personal Prince of Peace. May we walk in that acknowledgement, and may others see the life that you fill us with because of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.